It is in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, near the end of that chapter. It's a lengthy chapter, and Jesus has performed a miracle of providing food miraculously for thousands and thousands and thousands of people. And in that very context, he reveals himself more, and he says some very hard and very difficult, very shocking things, frankly, in the ways he refers to himself and what it means to have faith in him. And as a result of that, many, many people who were following him in a really superficial way, they just couldn't handle it anymore. And so they turned away and they left. And then we read at the end of the chapter that after this, many of his disciples turned back, no longer walked with him. And so Jesus says to the 12, to his 12 disciples, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Simon Peter answered him and said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you're the Holy One of God." And of course, that statement is where that phrase at the in the bridge part of that song that we just sang comes from. That sense of, Lord, where else are we going to go? Who else are we going to look to? Where else are we going to be nourished and fed? You alone have the words of life. And so what a great truth it is. And even as we come to his word again, indeed, that is our prayer, that he would show forth his glory in Christ, that we might see him more clearly, that our faith might be nourished in him all the more fully for the glory of his name and for the fullness and the joy of his purposes among us. Before we get into where we're going to be back in 1 Corinthians 13 again this morning, before we get there, I want to encourage you in just a couple of ways. One is, as we're spending our summer working through 1 Corinthians 13, we're taking a break from regular study in the book of 1 Peter and looking into the greatness and the glory of this matter of God's holy love in Christ and how it is to be manifest among us and growing among us. I would encourage you, if you're not perhaps already doing this, to be reading that chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Try to read it every day. It's very brief, just takes you a few minutes. But just to acquaint yourself with it and refresh yourself with it over and over and over again, with the prayer that God would both help you to know the greatness of his love in Christ all the more, and at the same time, to help us grow in loving one another in the ways in which we're called to. So I'm encouraging you in that way, not just laying that down, of course, as a mandate, just encouraging you, even along with whatever other Bible reading you may be doing. So would just encourage you that way. Second of all, I want to encourage you to be back with us again this evening at 5 o'clock, as we do typically week to week. We'll share in an extended time of corporate prayer together. We'll sing a little bit, and then I'm also going to be looking at Psalm 32 from the book of Psalms. And Psalm 32 is a psalm in which David expresses his joy over the blessing of forgiveness in his life, of God's forgiveness. And it's intriguing because David expresses this as a means of exhorting and encouraging others to know the forgiveness of God as well. And I think this is one of the, I mean, every part of Scripture is vital, it's important, it's for our benefit and for our edification. But knowing how to deal with sin, what do you do with your sin? What do you do with your guilt? How do you taste the forgiveness of God? Well, Psalm 32 is one of those very focused passages that is given for that specific reason. And, you know, if I had the ability to tell you that I had the cure for cancer, and you could come tonight and find out how to be cured from cancer and how to give that cure to other people, that would be a wonderful and a good thing. But as wonderful and as good as that is, to know how your soul can be cured from the cancer of sin and how you can taste the forgiveness of God through faith in confessing sin before him is vital for us. And so I want to encourage you to be with us this evening as we'll look into Psalm 32 and spend some time with that before we'll spend some time in concentrated prayer together. So again, just some encouragements for the benefit and the blessing of your soul. Would love to have you be a part of that. Well, let me invite you to turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And again, if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, page 959. And this short and powerful chapter is where we're spending time this summer for a couple of months, just gazing more fully into these matters of the love of God in Christ and what it means to know that love and what it means to be stewards of that love in one another's lives and what it is the Lord has called us to. And I want to just read from verses 4 through 7, and then I want to say a few words to the children among us before some of them will be dismissed, just to help orient what we'll be looking at this morning. So let me just read verses 4 through 7, 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, as I mentioned, I want to say just a few words, especially to our young ones, children. Perk up your ears and hear these things as we get into this passage this morning. The things that are revealed here by God through the Apostle Paul tell us much about the nature of God's love, which is the nature of the love that we're to have for one another. And this morning, we're going to begin to look at some of the negative things that Paul has to say about what love is not. He presents us with some contrasts. And so, kids, you might look there again towards the end of verse 4 and carrying on through verse 6. There's a number of negative things that Paul says to help us understand what love is not. And so at the end of verse 4, he says, love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. And it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Now, we could probably summarize everything that Paul says there with this statement. And if you're taking notes, kids, using those handouts that are there in the seats in front of you, here's the big idea. Here's the big idea for all that we're going to look at this morning. Love is not selfish. Love is not selfish. It's probably reasonable to summarize all the specific things that Paul says there that love is not with that statement. Love is not selfish. Now, what is selfishness? And how do you know about whether or not you might be a selfish person or might have tendencies to be sort of selfish at times? Well, kids, let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever felt upset and angry? And you don't have to answer this out loud, okay? I should qualify that. You don't have to answer this out loud, or you don't have to raise your hand or anything. But just think with me for a minute, boys and girls. Have you ever felt upset or angry at someone who gets to sit in the front seat of the car instead of you? I don't know if that's ever happened. I know that happened in our family a time or two, that one child would get to sit up front and the other children would be a little bit upset at that person. Have you ever been upset or angry at somebody who maybe got the last piece of dessert instead of you? Have you ever felt upset or angry at maybe one of your brothers or sisters got to stay up later than you? And maybe you felt a little upset or angry about that. Or have you ever felt upset or angry that maybe one of your brothers or sisters or somebody else is maybe getting more attention from your parents than you are? And maybe you're kind of bothered by that. Or maybe one of your brothers or sisters or a friend or somebody got to play with a certain toy that you really wanted to play with. Can anybody relate to that? Ever have any problems with anybody because of that? Or maybe they got to watch a show on TV that you didn't get to watch. Well, if you get upset or angry at another person for any of those reasons and many other reasons or situations that we could probably talk about, you know what? That really shows that there's selfishness taking place, because we're upset at somebody else because of something that they get or that they're getting to do that we're not getting to do. Now, what Paul tells us, what God tells us through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is not selfish like that. It doesn't envy and it doesn't boast and all the other things that he has to say. And so this morning, we're going to begin to look at just three of the particular negative things that Paul says here. Namely, that love is not envious and it's not boastful and it's not arrogant. And as you listen to the sermon, boys and girls, for those of you that will be here, I want to encourage you to try to make note of what those things mean and how they can sometimes show up in our lives and how it's not at all a reflection of the kind of love that God wants us to have for each other. So I want to encourage you to keep those things in mind. Again, love is not selfish. It is not selfish. Well, let me go ahead and dismiss the kids that are going to go, grades 3 and below. For any who desire, they're welcome, as always, to remain in here. But we also have time that there are some who teach and share God's word with them over in our building across the driveway. So God bless all of you as you go. And we'll continue to look into 1 Corinthians 13. And as I've done the last few weeks, I want to read the slightly broader passage just to orient us again and actually begin in chapter 12, verse 27, and read through chapter 14, verse 1. And then again, we're going to be zeroing in back to verses 4 and 5 in particular. So let me begin in chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? And do all possess gifts of healing? And do all speak with tongues? And do all interpret? And of course, the implied answer to each of those questions is no, not everybody has all the gifts. And then he says, verse 31, but earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind, and love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. And when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, as we see, even with that statement in chapter 14, verse 1, this is really the dominating central commandment of this entire section, which really the focus of all that Paul is dealing with here encompasses chapters 12, 13, and 14. As he is talking about life in the body of Christ and how we worship together and live together in the body of Christ and how we understand the work of the Spirit of God among us for his purposes. And the place and the role of spiritual gifts and the place and the role and the centrality of this spiritual love that we're to have for one another. And so again, the central commandment is there in chapter 14, verse 1, pursue love. This is what we're to be actively, conscientiously, continually striving after with one another. Living out this love and expressing this love that he has just spoken of in great detail with regard to its nature. And throughout this entire section, chapters 12 to 14, Paul is revealing, God is revealing through Paul that the Spirit of God is manifested in the conversion of sinners and that the Spirit of God is the one who brings composition, if you will, to the body of Christ. He's the one who places believers in the body of Christ according to his sovereign design. And the Spirit of God is manifested through the character and the conduct of this supernatural love. And in chapter 14, he goes on to speak about how the body is built up as the right kind of order and ministry is taking place with believers in a local church as a response to and in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And again, the point that Paul is making in all of this is that spiritual gifts have a place in the body of Christ, but they can only be rightly understood and only rightly utilized in the context of the fruit of the Spirit, namely love. And you see, this was the problem that was going on with the Corinthian church, was this lack of love, this rank pride and selfishness and self-seeking that was absorbing all of the believers in the church. And all of the problems that Paul addresses throughout this lengthy letter are in this context of division that is going on within this particular local church. And so he's seeking to bring correction to that for the glory of Christ. And ultimately, the point that he's making in this section of chapters 12 to 14 is that the use of God-given gifts means nothing and it amounts to nothing if love is not the distinct priority. And it's clear within all of this that the activity of this supernatural, Christ-like love is the work of God's Spirit. It is a supernatural work. It is not humanly possible to love in this way, because this is the very love that is bound up within the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's the very love that was displayed in Christ and particularly at the cross. And it's a supernatural love. And so as we've seen, as we've been zeroing down into chapter 13 with those statements that Paul makes at the beginning of the chapter, verses 1 to 3, he's talking about the superior necessity of love and that it is absolutely indispensable. Without love in the lives of believers, without love extending from believers to one another in the context of the local church, there is nothing. And it accounts for nothing, and it accomplishes nothing, regardless of whatever spiritual gifts may be present. Love is everything. And he makes that clear in verses 1 to 3. And then, of course, in verses 4 to 7, he provides for us the supernatural dispositions or descriptions of this love, as he speaks of it in great detail. And then in verses 8 through 13, he speaks of the permanence of this love. That this love is so significant and so vital and so necessary because it is love that carries on into eternity. It has been present from eternity past, and it'll carry on into eternity future. And therefore, it is of vital necessity. It is of supreme permanence. Now, as we come back even a little more closely into verses 4 through 7 in this section in which he provides us with these descriptions, these characteristics of the nature of love, there's really three different focuses to what he says in verses 4 through 7. And I touched on this last week, just really bringing us up here by way of reminder to what we want to look at this morning. But with the statement at the very beginning of verse 4 that love is patient and love is kind, we could call that the compassion of love. The compassion of love. And this speaks of how believers are to respond to the sins and to the weaknesses and to the irritations of our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly in the context of the local church. And it's good for us to be reminded of that. And that's what we looked at in detail last week, this compassion of love being expressed in both patience and kindness. And I do want to just reinforce again, brothers and sisters, don't miss the significance of the fact that Paul is writing to real people in a real local church at a real point in time where there were real problems. This is not abstract, this is not vague, but it is concrete and it's specific. And even so, God speaks to us today through His Word and through the power of His Holy Spirit to instruct us, to encourage us, to exhort us in these things. And I can't encourage us enough, even as I've been continually convicted over these matters, the point of application for these truths begins in the local church. And we could say it even begins beyond that, even in the context of our families, certainly. For those who are married between husband and wife, and if there's children, that this is occurring among children and between children and parents, absolutely. But flowing from there, the context of the local church is vitally important. So just want to encourage us, don't think about these things in general, vague, abstract, kind of out there, oh yes, it's good to love one another. Just look around at the people in this room and think about other people who are a part of the local church. Beloved, these are the folks that the Lord has called us primarily to love and to live these matters out with. Now, of course, it extends beyond the local church, and we have a deep affection and love that should be evidenced towards other brothers and sisters in Christ in other places, and certainly towards unbelievers, and certainly towards those who are aggressively hostile to Christ and to the gospel. But it must be happening among us. And so this compassion of love, this patience and kindness, and patience, as we saw last week, has to do with long-suffering and bearing with the injuries and the offenses of others and not seeking revenge. And it's sort of passive in that sense. To be patient is to patiently bear with these things. And kindness is the other side of the coin, if you will, the active sense of having a disposition and an activity of doing good for others. And doing good for those who injure us and hurt us and bring offense to us. Even as God Himself shows such overwhelming kindness and patience to us. And so I made the point last week, that love cares more for the soul of the offender than for the hurt of the offense. In other words, love, godly patience and kindness, looks beyond the offense to the need of the individual. Looks beyond the offense to the need of the individual. And it doesn't seek revenge for the wrong, but it seeks rescue for the wrongdoer. And this really sets the tone and the framework for all the other things concerning this love that Paul has to say. These broad categories of patience and kindness. Well, this morning we're going to begin to look at the second aspect or the second focus of what Paul addresses, namely the contrasts of love. And he gives us 8 different contrasts, negative statements that are intended to expose false love, and implicit to each one of these negative statements is the positive aspect of love that we should see and understand. So at the end of verse 4 and carrying on through verse 6, he gives us these contrasts. Again, we're going to begin to look at these this morning. And then in verse 7 and following, he speaks of the comprehensiveness of love. I'm sorry, just verse 7 speaks of the comprehensiveness of love. So I want you to see that there's the compassion of love in verse 4, love is patient and kind, and then this series of contrasts of love from the end of verse 4 through verse 6, and then verse 7 speaks of the comprehensiveness of love, the emphasis on the all things that love bears and believes and hopes and endures. It's comprehensive in its very nature and in its very outworking. So we want to begin to look at these 8 contrast, and we could call them 8 manifestations or evidences of selfishness, of self-centeredness, of a self-absorption with ourselves that is manifested through these evils of envy and boasting and arrogance and on down the line. Now, in many ways, all of these contrasts of love have to do with how we respond to the good things in life. Jonathan Edwards made that observation. I think he's exactly right, that these have to do with how we respond to the good things of life. Good things in terms of good things that happen to us, and good things in terms of things that happen to others that maybe don't happen to us, and how we respond. And all of these contrasts speak to these matters. One commentator has said that the negative characteristics that are identified are part of the positive perfection of love. And again, all of these contrasts really represent manifestations of rank self-centeredness rather than Christ-centeredness. And so God, through Paul, is making this emphatically clear, that love is not any of these things which were so strongly evidenced among the Corinthian believers to whom the letter is written, but of course can be tendencies for any of us as well. If you would, look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because I want you to see how these themes and these issues are so prominent in the things that Paul is addressing. And notice what he says toward the beginning of the letter in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And how he's rebuking them and confronting them. He says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, it's noteworthy that at the very beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, he affirms that they're true believers. He affirms that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet he is speaking now to the reality of their spiritual immaturity and how he couldn't regard them as spiritual, but as those of the flesh, as infants in Christ. He says, I fed you, verse 2, with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? It's an amazing statement. You're assigning yourself, you're aligning yourself with a particular spiritual leader, with a particular spiritual teacher. And he's saying, listen, are you doing any different than anybody else in the world who has this hero or that hero? And Paul's concern in this is not for his own regard and for his own recognition. His concern is that in people saying this and doing this, they're not giving honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not consumed with him. That's Paul's burden in his heart. And so even as he makes reference to this jealousy and this strife that is rankly evident among the Corinthians, this is what's carrying into the themes of the things that he's addressing in chapter 13. And he's constantly coming back to this matter of the nature of love. Now, beloved, I would encourage all of us, sometimes we read things, sometimes we hear things, sometimes some of us have even thought this, that in sort of a romantic, nostalgic way, there can be that thought of, you know, we just want to get back to being a first century church. We just want to get back to being a New Testament church. Well, what New Testament church are you talking about? Here's the New Testament church. Filled with envy and boasting and arrogance and problems. Now, I understand what people mean in a sense when they say that, and we read about the early life of the church in Acts chapter 2 and following, and there's a sense of humility and a sense of love that is evident there. But it's clear, even in the context, as we read of the history of the church through the book of Acts, as we think about all the different letters that were written to churches, they were subject to problems, and it's no different in our day, beloved, and we need to recognize that and not have a rose-colored romantic ideal towards the New Testament church. They were people just like you and me, made in the image of God, redeemed by His grace for those who believed, and given and prone to sin just like you and I are. And so, just as we need these words to continually encourage and instruct and bolster us in the Lord's grace and His purposes, so the early church did too. They were no different than us. And all of these marks, really, of self-centeredness, all of these contrasts of love that are given, help us understand also, I think, that a healthy and a mature and a fruitful and an impacting church is not primarily a result of the structure of the church or the programs of the church or the events that the church may do. Now, those things have a place, certainly. But what brings about a spiritually mature, healthy, fruitful, vital church? It's the working of this love among those who are a part of the church body. And that is what brings this about. And so love is preeminently concerned with the person and interests and work of Christ and that being manifest among us. And it's only when we rightly love Jesus, preoccupied with His interests, that we can rightly love others. And so we want to begin to look at these contrasts of love and just explore them a little bit that we might understand and that we might all the more fully see when those are potentially evident in our own lives, and that we might pursue the implicit positive aspects of love that are understood even in these negative identifications, and that we might be given to God's glory and to God's purposes all the more fully, even as we would work and live to encourage and build one another up and exhibit the kind of love that the Lord would have us to exhibit. And so we're going to begin to look at just these first three. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. So first of all, love does not envy. And I might mention as well that verses 4 through 6 in the Greek is all one unbroken sentence. Our English translators have given punctuation where the Greek does not give punctuation. And so as these are identified in the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, again, it's all one long unbroken sentence from verse 4 through verse 6 and helps us understand something of the successive weight of all of these issues that Paul is addressing. So first of all, love does not envy. It's interesting that Paul mentions this first. We don't know conclusively, but it's not unlikely that perhaps he understood and saw this matter of envy or this matter of jealousy as perhaps being somewhat of a root of all of the other contrasts that he's going to speak of. The sense of envy here has to do with coveting something earnestly. And it can be used really synonymously with the term of jealousy. That's how it's used in chapter 3, verse 3, as we read, when Paul speaks of jealousy. It's the same Greek term. And the term itself can actually have either a positive or a negative connotation. In other words, in chapter 14, verse 1, when he says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, that term that is used for earnestly desire is the same Greek term that is used in negative contexts for envy or for jealousy. And so it has to do with coveting something, desiring something earnestly. Now, clearly in the context of chapter 13, verse 4, it has a very negative context because it's given in that negative connotation, that negative contrast. Love does not envy. And in that sense, as we see the word used in many other places in Scripture, in a very negative sense, this jealousy, this envy, has to do with a burning, boiling agitation towards somebody else who possesses something that you don't have, that you desperately want. It's resentful towards others who have something that you don't have. And it's a strong, passionate, boiling, contentious resentment. Now, of course, the positive that is implied, what would be the opposite of envy? It would be a sense of contentment in the Lord and in His provision in your life. And a sense of joy over the blessing and the good that another may experience. That would be the opposite, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in a few moments. But this jealousy is a passionate resentment towards others because of the good they have that you don't have and that you desperately want. One person has defined it this way, quote, "This envy is pain or grief at the sight of superior excellency in another." And then another person has described it this way, quote, "Resentment of someone else's good plus the itch to despoil it." And that really is the heinous nature of this envy and jealousy, is that it goes beyond simply wanting what somebody else wants or what somebody else has, but wanting it in such a way that you don't want them to have it. And you're mad and you're bitter and you're angry and you're resentful and you have this itch to despoil it. And so we can understand this jealousy and this envy in two related ways. Number one, it's wanting what somebody else has. Number two, not wanting what they have. Now, I don't know how it is for you, but I know in my own soul, at times, this jealousy and this envy can be so pervasive and so much of a habit that I don't even realize it's there. It's so ingrained in my way of thinking and my orientation. You know, it can be like hidden termites in a house that are just slowly eating away from the inside out, but they go undetected for a long time, or in that sense can be like cavities in our teeth. But beloved, the destruction and the decay of our souls and of other people through jealousy may go undetected for a long, long time, but mark well that the damage is real and eventually the problems will surface. if envy is left unchecked. Now, for the Corinthians, what were the objects of this envy, if you will? What kinds of things perhaps were they envious of one another for? Well, in the immediate context of 1 Corinthians 13, we understand it as a variety of prominent spiritual gifts. I mean, just think of all the things that Paul makes reference to there in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 13. And these were certainly some of the things that the Corinthians were evidencing jealousy towards one another. People who had greater speaking and oratorical gifts. People who had great prophetic powers. People who had greater spiritual knowledge and understanding of all kinds of spiritual mysteries. People who had greater faith, believing God and seeing Him move. People who had greater measures of sacrifice and of service, even to the point of death. These could easily become points of envy, points of jealousy. And if we trace through the entire letter, we could identify all kinds of things that were points of jealousy for believers, that gave rise to contentions, that gave rise to lawsuits, that gave rise to all kinds of problems and division within the church. And certainly we can think about this by way of observation, even in our own lives and the things that we often are prone to be envious and jealous of other people for. Ever had somebody go on some big, snazzy, fancy vacation, but not you? Do you rejoice with that person and exhibit a sense of, boy, I'm so happy that you get to do that? While under your breath, you're cursing and hoping it's going to rain and that they're going to get flat tires and everything else along the way. All kinds of experiences and life situations. How about health issues? Many of you struggle with very challenging, difficult health issues, and it can be a great temptation to be envious and jealous towards others who may not be experiencing the same things in the same way in the same time. How about when people get other positions, or they get titles, or they get degrees, or they get jobs, or they get opportunities or promotions that you're not getting? How about relationships? Maybe just in basic friendships levels, how frequently this happens, doesn't it? Where jealousy enters in. Somebody's a friend with somebody in a way that you perceive, and it may be an accurate perception or an inaccurate perception, but you perceive that so-and-so is closer with so-and-so, and you're not part of that so-and-so's group. And there can be jealousy there. Single people can be tempted to be jealous of married people. And I've observed before that at times married people may be jealous of single people sometimes because of some of the challenges and all that are inherent to marriage. People without children can be tempted to be jealous of people with children. Of course, there's a gauntlet of things that would fall under the category of money and possessions, houses, cars, clothes, opportunities, everything. How about honor and appreciation that is given to others that may come from parents or from teachers or from employers or from pastors or from other believers or however it may be? And you hear of somebody else getting honored and you're thinking, I should be honored too. And there can be jealousy and envy that is inherent to that. Godly people can be jealous of ungodly people. We're warned in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 17, don't let your heart envy sinners, but live in the fear of the Lord always. Have you ever just envied people who seem to just sin at a full throttle pace and never face any consequences? Isn't there a part at times that thinks, I'd like to do that? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, and we can be tempted to envy them. Ignoring the reality that you reap what you sow, and God is just, and God is a God who brings judgment in His way and in His time. We can become jealous of one another for all kinds of physical appearances. Our looks, our skin color, our tan, or our weight, or our hair, or our lack thereof. Our nose, our eyes, and on down the list. And people can become so traumatized by a consuming presence of jealousy and envy over those things. Of course, personality, abilities, skills, talents, emotions, education. We become jealous of people when we're driving, what I call positional advantage while driving on the road, particularly germane to the males among us. somebody else cuts us off or gets in front of us and we're jealous. And of course, I think women perhaps can be somewhat prone to positional advantage jealousy at the grocery store or at the store when somebody gets in the checkout line in front of you. I've known that to happen and observed that before. Kids, as I mentioned earlier, have this positional advantage, envy and jealousy with who gets to ride up front with mom or dad. The point is it not true? There are countless ways in which this can be evidenced in our lives. John MacArthur has said, quote, "One of the hardest battles that a Christian must fight is against jealousy. There's always someone who's a little better or who is potentially a little better than you all. You are. We all face the temptation to jealousy when someone else does something better than we do, and the first reaction of the flesh is to wish that person ill." End quote. We all battle this. And I'll tell you, just in my own life, I mean, this is a rank issue that I'm increasingly aware of. Get me around other preachers, get me around other pastors, get me around other believers, and I can be jealous of their gifts and their opportunities and this and that. And I tell you, by God's grace, He's enabling me to fight that and to mortify those things, but it is a real and present danger. And can feel a sense of insecurity or insignificance or whatever, which is completely giving evidence to nothing but pride in my own soul. And God is gracious and He's continually growing me in the joy and the sufficiency of the glory of the person and work of Christ, which is where the real solution to this jealousy comes from. There's so many examples of this throughout Scripture. We don't have time to go there. But really, envy was the root of Satan's hatred of God, his desire to want to be like God. Satan tempted Eve in the garden in Genesis 3 by making her jealous of God. In essence, saying to her, God has something that you don't have and He doesn't want you to have it. And so Eve was jealous, and that's what ultimately prompted her to disobey God's clear word. We read about Cain in Genesis chapter 4 and his jealousy of God's favor to Abel. And so Cain murdered Abel. We read of Rachel being jealous of her sister Leah for having children by Jacob when she was not able to. We read in the book of Genesis also of Joseph's brothers being jealous of him because of Jacob, the father's favoritism towards Joseph. And so there was jealousy that ultimately caused them to send him away into slavery in Egypt. King Saul was jealous over the accolades that were being given to the young upstart shepherd named David. And Saul was deadly in his jealousy against David. We think about it in the context of the older brother in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, which is really an indictment against the religious leaders of Israel who were jealous of God's favor and kindness. And that older brother was jealous and envious that such joy and such mercy was shown to the younger brother who had squandered everything in sin. And he resented it and he hated it, because favor was being shown to someone who didn't deserve it from his standpoint. Many other examples of jealousy that we see and that we find, and it's spoken of many times. And we even see this evidenced among the disciples with Jesus as they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest and who's going to have the preferred positions in the kingdom. What are they giving evidence to? Jealousy. Jealousy. We also see some positive ways an absence of jealousy is demonstrated. In John chapter 3, you don't need to turn there, but John the Baptist, who had been the first prophet in Israel for some 400 years, there'd been 400 years of silence, and then John the Baptist is raised up by God and is prophesying as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he had a massive following, and people were coming to hear him preach and to proclaim the word of God. But when Jesus came on the scene, John rightly understood his place, and he rightly understood the infinitely greater glory and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John says at the end of, near the end of chapter 3 in verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And beloved, that is the heart of humility, that is content in the glory of God in Christ, and therefore not given to the sin of envy and jealousy. Paul himself expressed a lack of envy and jealousy when in Philippians chapter 1, while he's in prison, he talks about those who are preaching Christ out of envy. And they're preaching Christ out of a sense of trying to make things that much more difficult for Paul and to discredit Paul. And here's Paul stuck in prison, and he could have been absolutely intoxicated with envy and jealousy. But his heart and his disposition was simply, all I rejoice in is the fact that Christ is being preached. It's Christ. It's Christ. And so he averted that temptation towards jealousy, as he's expressed in chapter 1. Now, why is jealousy such an evil? Why is jealousy and envy so contrary to love? And the answer to that question, beloved, is because of the destructive nature of envy and jealousy. It is a soul-eating, highly contagious disease. And it destroys both the possessor as well as the objects of that jealousy and that envy. I'd like you to turn back briefly to the book of Proverbs and just look at a couple of passages, and we may only get to this first characteristic today, but that's okay. Sets the framework for everything else. Proverbs chapter 14. And listen to this statement with regard to the destructive force of jealousy and envy. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 30 says this: a tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy makes the bones rot. It eats us alive, beloved, from the inside out. And it destroys us. And not only does it destroy the possessor, the one who is envious and jealous, but if you go over to chapter 27 and look at verse 4, listen to these words: wrath is cruel, anger is overwhelming, but who can stand before jealousy? There's a contrast that the writer is here giving in this brief statement regarding jealousy. He speaks of the cruelty of wrath, the sense of spontaneous rage that may be expressed from an individual to another. There's a deep cruelty in that. He speaks of anger being overwhelming, like flood waters that break over the embankments of the river and pour off into other areas. It can be overwhelming and flooding in that sense, that anger that may be more spontaneous and quick in its reaction. He's saying, in contrast to that, no one can stand before jealousy. He's making a statement to heighten the intensity of the destructive nature of jealousy. And on this point, let me just read a few highlights from a few different commentators. One has said of jealousy, quote, "It is not just intolerable, it is irresistible. For it is not blurted out, but it's cherished within. It contemplates the destruction of its object, and it doesn't rest until that is achieved." Another one has said, quote, "Let one imagine the blind, relentless rage of extreme excitement and irritation, a boiling over of anger like a water flood, which bears everything down along with it. But jealousy is a passion that not only rages, but it reckons calmly. It incessantly ferments through the mind, and when it breaks forth, he perishes irretrievably who is its object." Such is the nature of jealousy. It incessantly ferments through the mind. And then one other quote: "Such jealousy does not blaze forth in some sudden outbreak and then die away. It lives and it broods and it feeds itself hourly with the fresh nourishment. And it is ready to act at any moment, hesitating at no means to gratify itself and sacrificing without mercy its victim." We could say it's like a massive boiling volcano that just intensifies with molten lava. And it's just a matter of time before it erupts and it brings swift, incomprehensible destruction. Jealousy was at the root of the Pharisees' hatred and murderous desires toward Jesus. It was jealousy. Why? Because people were following him. People were enamored with him, which meant that they weren't as enamored with the religious leaders. And we're told in a few places in the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 27, in John chapter 11, in John chapter 12, that jealousy is what drived their murderous destruction of Jesus. And I want you to see one other place where this jealousy is deeply spoken of, and soberly so, in the book of James. If you turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And James is speaking to professing believers as well. And in the early part of chapter 3, from verse 1 down through verse 12, he talks about the danger of the tongue and the right use of our words, that we ought to praise God and we ought to bless others, but all too often our words are used to do what? To destroy others. And he speaks of the vile force of the tongue. It's like a fire that can be ignited with such a small match and yet spread over such an expanse of space. But even as he speaks about the tongue, he moves to the root issue in verse 13 and following. And listen to what he says, and note reference to jealousy and to envy. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Now, the heart of what he is saying here, beloved, is if you want to understand why there can be problems in relationships with people and why there can be disorder and every evil practice, and he's going to go on to talk about in chapter 4 the source of conflicts and tensions among people, what does it boil down to? Bitter jealousy and selfish ambition being present. It's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. And so notice what he goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, and just read shortly in here. "What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder." You're jealous. You're envious. And so you murder. The implication is the one who has what you want but don't have. You covet and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel, and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then with great love and with great compassion, but with a great desire to bring conviction and cleansing to the souls of those who are guilty of such sin, he says, you're an adulterous person. You're cheating on the Lord God. You're loving something else, loving someone else in place of the Lord God. And so he calls them to repentance, and he calls them to humble themselves before God, and he calls them to draw near to God, and goes on to speak of the need for humility before God. And beloved, the point in all of this is to see that jealousy, envy, in its full fury, is at the root of so many of the problems and the discord and the divisions and the quarrels and the battles that go on in relationships with people. Which is why Paul says, back to 1 Corinthians 13, love is not jealous. Love doesn't envy. Love is not given to these matters in ways that bring contention and strife and disruption and division within the body of Christ, and that it ultimately dishonors the reputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love is not jealous. Now, certainly closely related to that is the fact that love does not boast, and the fact that love is not arrogant, and all of the other negative aspects of love that Paul is going to go on to speak about. And we'll look at those in more detail next time that we gather. But for now, beloved, mark well that jealousy is not of God. Jealousy is demonic. And it not only destroys yourself, it not only destroys other people, but it ultimately destroys the reputation of Christ. And you say, well, how do I solve that? What's the remedy? How do I break out of this because I see this so prevalent in myself? What's the answer? The answer is to acknowledge your sin before the Lord and to ask His help in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust Christ and Christ alone. Because you see, the problem for the Corinthians, as it is for any of us who can be given to any of these things, is that in being jealous of what others have and not wanting them to have what they have and us wanting to have what they have, we're ultimately demonstrating that we're not content, we're not satisfied in Christ. And the greatness of who He is and the greatness of His blessings and the greatness of His glory and His goodness, and being satisfied that even in the context of the local church and how these Corinthians were so divisive and jealous of one another relative to various spiritual gifts and opportunities and places and all of that, we lose sight of the fact that the church is not primarily about us, right? It's about the Lord Jesus. It's about His glory and about His purposes, and that's what we constantly need to come back to and to recognize that the remedy for such jealousy is to look to Christ, to behold His glory, His sufficiency, His love, His work, the fact that He died so that sinners like you and me, who deserve nothing but God's judgment, could experience nothing but His mercy and nothing but His grace, and nothing but the privileges and blessings of all that we have in Him. And that within that great reality and within that great hope, we're a part of this supernatural enterprise that God is doing called the church. And that far from fighting with one another, far from being jealous towards one another, we're to be evidencing patience and kindness and a desire to build up other believers and to build up the body of Christ rather than tearing down and rather than destroying, and to be content in Christ and to be joyful in Christ. This is why Paul said earlier in chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you, he says to them. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the focal point, the preeminent focal point of all reality. And beloved, you and I get in great danger when our eyes become more focused on ourselves rather than on Him. And so God would have us to behold Him all the more. And in beholding Him and in knowing His goodness and His joy, that we would behave appropriately toward one another and love one another and rejoice with one another and grieve with one another and care for one another, because we recognize that we belong to Christ and we share life in Him together. And thus we are not to be jealous, but to promote His purposes among us. Let me close by having us turn to a closing passage, Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And this was certainly this matter of contentment in Christ and submission to Christ and submission to His way of thinking and His purposes was a growing process for the disciples, even as it is for us. But I want you to notice in Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to the end of the chapter, this event that unfolds with Jesus and His disciples, says He is continually revealing Himself to them, and He's continually revealing His purposes for them and for Himself. So we read in verse 31 of Mark 8 that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man may suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now this is emphatic. This is clear. This is specific. Jesus is trying to illuminate the understanding of the disciples for them to understand what it is He's going to be going through and what the destiny of His earthly life is. And it's used very clear terms to try to express this. And so we read in verse 32, He said this plainly. There was no ambiguity. But Peter takes Him aside and begins to rebuke Him. And turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, Peter was jealous, if you will, for Jesus from a worldly perspective. Jesus was in his early 30s, and Peter is saying, "Jesus, what are you talking about? You're a revolutionary. You're leading a new thing. Far be it from you that you should die in this manner." And he's jealous for him. But what's the issue of his jealousy? And certainly it wasn't lost on Peter that if Jesus was going to die, that wasn't going to bode well for the disciples also. You know what I'm saying? He was aware of that. All the disciples were aware of that. You know, if this thing goes south and our leader gets killed, it's probably going to come on us as well. And so there's certainly selfishness bound up in Peter's rebuke of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus rebukes him, and the heart of his rebuke is, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, could that same indictment not be true when we are given to jealousy? Our minds are not on the things of God, but they're on the things of man. And so Jesus goes on to use this as an opportunity to further proclaim what it means to know him and follow him. Verse 34, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." To be freed from jealousy is to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be content and satisfied in his rule, in his reign, in his love, in his provision, and to gladly take up our cross and follow him, and to love one another, being free from any sense of jealousy, that we might build others up in him and rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, and have no jealousy in our heart, but rather love and contentment and joy. Well, we'll look at the other characteristics, some of these other negative ones, in weeks to come, but this will give us good food to think and to be fed upon, hopefully, in our souls for what the Lord calls us to. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, may you, by your grace, bring application of these truths to each one of our souls. Father, sometimes when we're acutely aware of the pervasive presence of jealousy and envy in our souls, it seems impossible for us to be free from it in ourselves. And indeed, we know that is the very point, that you would not have us try to free ourselves, but rather to flee to Christ in faith, trusting the fullness and the sufficiency of his work to both forgive and to cleanse us from all of our sin. We thank you for your faithfulness, and we thank you that your word given is not even to condemn as much as to cleanse and to bring us to a full state of trusting you and looking to you and rejoicing in you. And Lord, as you know the condition of the souls of each one who is present, may you accomplish your purposes. And perhaps there are some who have never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would open their eyes and humble their hearts and grant them faith and repentance that they might believe and that they might know eternal life in believing, to be delivered from your wrath and be welcomed as your child. And Father, for all of us for whom that has occurred, we pray that you would help us to grow in your grace all the more and to rejoice in your sufficiency, and that when we are tempted toward jealousy or any number of other evils towards our brothers and sisters, oh God, that you would deliver us and that you would strengthen us and that you would help us to exhibit the kind of love that you have given to us and that you've called us to share with one another. We're so thankful for your word and for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.